The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Okay, here we go. So my name is Paul Briggs. Yeah, and I have the privilege of serving as one of the elders here, and we're going to be looking at the initial chapters of the book of Ephesians here over the next several weeks under the title Born Again by His Grace and for His Glory. And so it's my joy this morning to get to read with you the first chapter of this letter to the Ephesian believers. In verses 1 to 14 of this first chapter, we see numerous blessings revealed, including the revelation of God Himself, the one to whom we've just sung. And we learn about the greatness of God and His work on behalf of His people, both Jews and Gentiles. And you can go ahead and open to Ephesians chapter 1 now if you'd like. It's there in those first three verses that we see the revelation of God Himself there. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And we get to see that. And writing about this verse back in the 20th century, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers of God's Word, says this: that is the peculiar error of this century, having forgotten God and having become so interested in ourselves, we become miserable and wretched and spend our time in shallows and miseries. The message of the Bible is designed to bring us back to God, to humble ourselves before God, and to enable us to see our true relationship to Him. And if what he said was true then, it is even more so now. We sang this morning, "Come Praise and Glorify Our God." That was a very Trinitarian song, speaking to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and that's Ephesians chapter 1. The first verses 3 to 14 of Ephesians 1 is one run-on sentence that the Apostle Paul just piles one truth after another on top of each other. Other highlights of the early verses of this letter include election in verse 4. We learn about our place in this world as we read the phrase, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Before you take your nap this afternoon, contemplate that phrase. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. We could contemplate that for the rest of our lives and never plumb the depths of it. This teaches us the infinitely profound truth about God's sovereign rule and how He does far exceedingly above all that we could ever ask or imagine or even think. We see adoption in verse 5. We learn about how God mercifully and graciously brings His people into a forever relationship with Him through adoption, not birth. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins, as we'll learn next week, but we are adopted as sons into His family through Jesus Christ. We learn about redemption. In verses 7 and 8, we learn about the redemption secured for His people through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn about wisdom and understanding in verses 9 and 10, and we learn about the spiritual illumination that God has granted to His people to be able to understand the mystery of His will. And then we see the seal of the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. We learn about the blessing of being sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance we look forward to receiving. All of these truths are revealed to God's people at the express purpose that the greatness of God and His worthiness to be praised might be increasingly seen in and through our lives as His followers. Over the next several weeks, as we soak in these truths of these first chapters of the letter to the Ephesians, our desire for Kossuth is to raise the ceiling of our gospel identity as believers, how high it goes. God, the uncreated one, we get to sing about that, that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that he has accomplished salvation on behalf of anyone who will believe. To deepen our understanding and practice of that gospel identity, how deep it goes. Our prayer is that this consideration of God's word would renew and refresh our understanding of who we are in Christ, as we are renewed and refreshed in how we see ourselves through the lens of Scripture that God has provided for us. We trust it will propel us as a church into a new season of ministry as we come back from the summer months and head into a new academic year. Why? To the praise of God's glory. A letter, of course, is a very different type of literature than the narrative of Ruth that we've been considering over the past 4 weeks. A letter has a background to it, who it is written by, who it is written to, and why it is being written. The background for the letter to the Ephesians is found in Acts 19 and 20. Acts 19, verses 8 to 10, tell us that Paul entered the synagogue in the city of Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Later in Acts 19, we read, and Paul's encounter with the sons of Sceva became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled or praised enthusiastically. In Acts 20, in speaking to the elders of the Ephesian church, among other things, the Apostle Paul says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." In his concluding remarks to these Ephesian elders, Paul points them to this central theme, which we will see in the first chapter of the letter to the Ephesians. Acts 20, 28 says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God," and here it is, "which he obtained with his own blood." As we read Ephesians chapter 1, I invite you to see God and the greatness of his work on behalf of anyone who believes. I invite you to humble yourself before God, and I invite you to see the one and only way that he has made for us to be rightly related to God. So let's read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray together. Father, I praise you that I know my Redeemer lives. We give you praise for that this morning. We thank you for the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we've just read about that accomplishes the forgiveness of our sins. We ask that you would stir our hearts this morning by your word to the praise of your glory. We pray these things in the all-powerful name of the risen Lord Jesus. Amen. I enjoy reading history, in particular, stories about the lives of people and their experiences. It's fascinating to me how various experiences people have in their lifetimes shape the lives of other people. The people they encounter, how they handle adversity, how they solve various problems that they face, ends up shaping the lives of people, many people, who follow after them. Presently, I'm reading a book that J.R. kindly lent me earlier this summer about the life of Rudolf Diesel. I'm a slow reader, and so I'll get it back to you eventually, I promise. As you might imagine from his last name, he invented the diesel engine in the late 1800s. What is particularly fascinating is how an observation that somebody makes in the course of their lifetime or an event might be a motivation for something that ends up bringing change for the betterment of life. The Diesel family lived in Paris. And when Rudolf Diesel was 12 years old, there was political upheaval there because of the Franco-Prussian War. And his family ended up having to move to London, England, to a sector of London, particularly the London of Oliver Twist, as the author of the book says, a dangerous place for both adults and children. Rudolf Diesel, though in London for only 3 months of his life, witnessed children being marched off to work in factories rather than going to school. The things that Diesel saw during his life in London, his brief 3 months, had a major impact on his life and his worldview. He determined that he wanted to see conditions like this abolished through innovation, and so soon after finishing his education, he began working on the development of a concept for an engine he believed would bring about the necessary change of the crude working conditions that he had witnessed there in London. These conditions had also challenged the livelihood of his own father, and he worked tirelessly and at great sacrifice to his wife and to his children for around 15 years. On the concept that ultimately became the diesel engine, the engine that bears his name. This invention has significantly brought benefit to the state of Indiana, home to two major manufacturers of diesel engines, the city of Lafayette, and even to some of the families of this church who have worked here locally in the manufacture of diesel engines. Similar to the motivating experience of Rudolf Diesel's London experience, which ignited the spark of innovation for the engine that shaped the needed industrial change, is the Apostle Paul's contemplation of how God had dramatically transformed his life. God had confronted Paul with his sin on the road to Damascus when he was headed there to persecute the church there. God changed his heart and his worldview, bringing about a 180-degree change of the direction of his life. The more the Apostle Paul reflected upon the character of God and his design and his purpose for salvation, the more marvelous it became to him. The Apostle Paul never got over the marvel of the mystery of God saving him, the chief of sinners, and saving both Jews and Gentiles to the praise of his glory. The mystery of God fueled Paul to live passionately and be willing to suffer greatly. So our central idea this morning is that growing in the appreciation of our gospel identity while contemplating the gospel instrument necessary to bring it about leads the follower of Jesus to passionate gospel initiative. Earlier in the service, our scripture reading from Exodus 6 highlighted God's promise of the redemption of his covenant people, Israel. There were seven I will statements. I appreciated J.R.'s observation there about God doing his work there in keeping with his covenant promises. And there is one you shall know statement there in that scripture reading that we heard this morning. Redemption is a key theme running throughout the whole of Scripture. Last week, Pastor John wrapped up a four-week series in the Old Testament Book of Ruth, a classic biblical narrative of redemption. We saw that a central theme of the Book of Ruth is the kinsman redeemer, as it was beautifully and wisely modeled by Boaz toward Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth. We learned that being a redeemer in Israel was a costly thing. We learned that it was also a risky thing. This morning, we want to together consider the idea of redemption that we see here in the book of Ephesians and connect it there to the book of Ruth that we saw last week, the truth about redemption. And so we read here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ." And the sentence goes on. This indeed is a purposeful redemption, a purposeful redemption. And we see our first point is our gospel identity, who we are. The people of God are the redeemed. The gospel instrument, how we became who we are, the people of God receive forgiveness from God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 7. And then the gospel initiative, what being who we are produces in our lives. Living as the people of God to the praise of his glory. We see that in verse 6, see it later in verse 12, and again in verse 14. To be clear about what we are talking about here, let's define the word redemption. Lloyd-Jones simply defines redemption this way: deliverance by the payment of a ransom. J.I. Packer puts it succinctly when he says, "Our rescue by ransom, the paying of a price that freed us from the jeopardy of guilt, enslavement to sin, and expectation of wrath." A series of questions will help us with our understanding of redemption. What was the believer redeemed from? Well, we see that in verse 7, we are redeemed from our sins. We see this in the expression of the phrase, the forgiveness of our trespasses, there in Ephesians 1:7. Perhaps you're sitting there thinking, but you don't know what a horrible sinner I've been. What a horrible sinner I am. While your sin is offensive to the holy God, His grace is greater than all your sin. There is no sin that is outside of the reach of God's grace. We need a God-sized view of His grace. I think the word that we see in verse 8 there is quite fascinating, which He lavished on us. Lavished suggests abundance of His grace that He pours out on His people. But perhaps you have the other problem. You may be sitting there thinking, but I'm not so bad. And I'm not so desperate for God's grace. Perhaps you come week after week and you take a ho-hum, almost apathetic view of God and His gracious and generous offer of the forgiveness of your sins. If this is your thought today, it only means that you don't have a God-sized view of God. The sin that seems so small and insignificant to you is very offensive to God, and it enslaves you. You need to be freed from it. Well, what was the ransom that was paid? And we see the nature, the greatness of our sinfulness in the nature of the ransom price that was paid. Jesus Christ is the ransom price that was paid. His precious blood. Jesus said this. He said that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says this, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, the useless ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 John 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So who pays this ransom? In the Old Testament, prophet Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, we read about this coming suffering servant 700 years before His coming. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him, the suffering servant, the iniquity of us all. In Revelation, looking ahead to Revelation to the end, and they sang a new song to the Lamb, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation and people and language. From what were God's people ransomed from? From what were God's people ransomed? The demands of the law. The demands of the law. Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In God's holiness, he justly demands a payment which will satisfy the demands of his holy law. Only the perfect Son of God, who lived a perfect life and offered himself as a perfect substitutionary sacrifice, could ultimately propitiate or fully satisfy the wrath of God and fulfill perfectly the demands of the law. But what did this redemption accomplish for the believer in Jesus Christ? And as we consider this, we give praise and glory and honor and praise to God because he is worthy to receive it. Wow, the forgiveness of sins. And as we understand our sinfulness and we understand our great and deep need for Jesus, we praise God as we grow in our understanding of that. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 to 10 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." This morning, can you say with all confidence, not according to your feeling, but on the authority of God's promises from his word, that your sins are forgiven? That your sin has been dealt with? Too often our ideas about God and his work at the cross on behalf of his people are way too small. This common misunderstanding leaves people, even church-going people, either pretending to be someone they are not or performing to gain the approval of others. In their helpful little book, The Gospel-Centered Life, authors Robert Thune and Will Walker present how a growing understanding of who God is and what he has accomplished in Christ at the cross will move his people toward passionate, purposeful living that reflects his greatness. To avoid the ever-present dangers of performance in the hope of pleasing others, searching for our righteousness in things like our job or our family or the time management skills you might possess or your flexibility of schedule that you keep, financial prowess that you might have, your intellect, perhaps your tolerance of others, maybe your politics, searching for our righteousness in all the wrong places. These are some of the traps that are natural to our human hearts. Trying to do more, trying to do better, lessens our view of the holiness of God. And as we grow in our understanding of God's holiness, we see the profundity of our own flesh and sinfulness, our own wretchedness. Perhaps you're trying to pretend to be someone you're not. Look to the cross. The cross and what was accomplished there must be a central part of our daily contemplation. So the forgiveness of our trespasses is what the redemption accomplishes, but also the guilt of our sin. The guilt of our sin. We sang this morning together, "Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains." There is a fountain filled with blood, and it's there that we lose all our guilty stains. Because we were born dead in our trespasses and sins, we are naturally separated from God. We absolutely need to be reconciled to God. Without the shedding of blood, the scripture tells us, there is no forgiveness of sins. Praise God for the perfect life of Jesus. Still more, praise God for the perfect sacrifice he offered through the shedding of his blood on the cross on behalf of his people. He was the substitute. Still more, praise God for the demonstration that this perfect sacrifice was acceptable to God through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul told another church in Colossae, "And you were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The redemption accomplishes the forgiveness of our trespasses. It also accomplishes the removal of the guilt of our sin, but it also takes away the threat of the wrath of God, which is a very real threat for anybody who is not in Christ. As Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 clearly states, because every one of us has sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard, yes, God's standard of measurement is perfection. We are under his just and right condemnation. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We turn away from what God has told us. Left to ourselves, we don't have any hope of being reconciled to our Creator. The very bad news is that we face his just and right judgment. We need to think about that seriously. That the very bad news is that we face his just and right judgment. The good news, however, is that God both designed and executed a plan for his people to be redeemed or delivered from their sin through Jesus Christ. Praise God for that design, for that plan that he executed, that his people would be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. At an infinitely high cost to him, God sent his one and only Son into the world that he created to liberate a people for his name who would not be under his condemnation. You remember the hymn that Charles Wesley penned, "No condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Christ accomplished that on our behalf. Praise him for that. The joy of redemption is that the threat of God's wrath is removed. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8. Verse 1 tells us we are liberated. For what purpose? To serve, to the praise of his glory. With respect to God, when we think about redemption, we think about the need for redemption, the debt owed to God, one that no human being has or could ever have had the ability to pay. When we think about the cost of redemption, what it took to be the substitute and to sufficiently and satisfactorily pay the debt that was owed, the life, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ was that cost. The blood of Jesus Christ was the ransom price that was paid. He took the sin that was not his to pay the debt that he did not owe, so that his people might receive the righteousness of God and enjoy the reconciliation with their creator owner from whom they were estranged. When we think about the goal of redemption, or better stated, the accomplishment of redemption, the obliteration of the debt that was owed, the forgiveness of our trespasses, redemption refers ultimately to the saving work of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to accomplish redemption by giving his life as a substitute for his people, as a ransom price. All of this so that his people could be set apart to live to the praise of his glorious grace. We started this morning by talking about an experience Rudolf Diesel had in London in 1870. That experience set him on a path of working to invent the diesel engine, an invention that has brought about massive advancement in industry and travel. Growing in appreciation of our gospel identity, that we have redemption, while contemplating the gospel instrument necessary to bring it about, the blood of Jesus Christ, leads the follower of Jesus to passionate gospel initiative that is living to the praise of his glory. As the Apostle Paul looked to his Creator, he could do no less than reflect on his redemption through the blood of Jesus and praise him for his glorious grace. And as we conclude our sermon this morning, let me ask you, do you have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of your trespasses? Acts chapter 16, verse 31 says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." I can't believe for you. I can't talk you into belief. I can't speak eloquently enough to talk you into belief. I can't shake you into belief, but as an ambassador for Christ, God making his appeal through me, I want to strongly urge you or encourage you this morning on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Christ has done all the work. He was born under the law. He was the only one qualified to satisfy the demands of the law for his people. He commands you to turn from your sin this morning and trust him and live for him for the rest of the days he gives to you. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 says that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. If you have already believed, respond by rejoicing in the redemption that Jesus has secured with his precious blood. Grow in your rejoicing. Grow in your joy. Respond in gratitude for the riches of his grace that he lavished on his people. Thank him for it. Live as a thankful individual for the rest of your days. And respond by daily living out the purpose for which you were saved. That is the glory of God. Reflecting his worthiness to be praised. At home, at school, at work, in your relationships. How does the glory of Christ, is it seen in your life? The gospel is not just a set of facts to be believed. It is God's truth to be lived.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net